Well, good morning. I would like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Psalms chapter 40. We're going to look at the 40th Psalm for a few minutes this morning. And I've selected roughly about five or six verses to read. I'm not going to read the entire Psalm. Psalm chapter 40, beginning in verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me, and he heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. And he set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it in fear, and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. And then down in verse 16, let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified, but I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. So we see here at the beginning of this particular psalm that he is waiting patiently for the Lord, and he ends the psalm by saying, Lord, do not delay. Let's look to him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our gathering together this morning, the great privilege that we do have to study your word. And as we come to the Word of God, we pray that we do come with great expectation and great anticipation to worship you, to learn of you, to understand your will for our lives, to magnify your name, and to get a greater glimpse of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We know, Lord, that the Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and we pray that you would help us to know it and to focus upon it, and to be willing to have willing hearts to receive it according to your purpose for us. As we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. The first time that I heard this psalm preached upon or quoted was actually at a revival meeting way back, long time ago, when I was about 20 years old. And I heard an evangelist speak on this particular text, and it was his life story, and I never forgot the text. And I would say there's two very important scriptures to me that I relate to, that I go back a long ways with when it comes to my salvation. One of those scriptures is here in the Old Testament, this particular passage, where it says that I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me, and he heard my cry. And the New Testament counterpart is found in Romans 5:6, as it related to me. That says, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And so these two texts had a very powerful influence upon my life at that age. We do not fully understand the circumstances and the background to this particular psalm. We know that it was written by David. It was directed to the chief musician, as it says in the title here. And therefore, the purpose of this psalm was to be read, and it was to be sung during worship. And I would say this, the singing of the psalms, or the reading of the psalms, is not an Old Testament artifact, but it is something that was intended to be done and practiced in the New Testament church. And if it is done right, the singing of psalms can be a great blessing. We read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, that we are to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and making melody in within our hearts. And what that means is whatever the hymns that we do sing and select, that we should have a great deal of reverence when it comes to that. They should be doctrinal, theological, but also that they should be sung joyfully. And there should be variety, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. And I believe that the psalms are a very important part of that. It appears that David was in deep trouble and he was in deep distress when he wrote this particular psalm. It may reflect the time that he fled from Saul, or it may reflect the time that he had fled for his life from Absalom, his son. But we see that he was in trouble, he was discouraged, he had come to a very low point in his life, and yet he experiences this tremendous deliverance by God on his behalf. And therefore he composes this song of divine love, the power of God in delivering him. Also, we see that this psalm was written in a spirit of prophecy. It's one of the messianic psalms. Now, all the psalms, technically speaking, are messianic in their nature. But this psalm is very succinct because we do find passages in the New Testament that refer back to this particular psalm. In the text I read in verses 1 through 3, when we look at the terrible pit and the mire and the clay, we have a pretty good idea of what Jesus must have gone through when he suffered for us. We see his terrible sufferings and bearing the wrath of God, calling upon the Father, waiting patiently for deliverance. But there would be no deliverance for our Lord until he completed the work satisfactorily and provided a perfect atonement for our sin. So he must first bear patiently through suffering, and he must die for our sin before he's brought up and before he's raised again from the dead. So it's not a stretch to say that this is a picture of Christ that we have here. Also, if you look down in verses 6 through 8, it says, "Sacrifice and offering you do not desire. My ears you have opened, burnt offering and sin, offering you do not require. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is written within my heart." And if you go over to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 10, you see the fulfillment of this prophecy that is in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then when you come down to verse 9, it reads, "I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. And I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly." And we see that this, along with some verses in Psalms 22, find their fulfillment as well in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. So we see here that the primary meaning of this psalm is reflected in the particular situation with David and his circumstance, but there is a secondary meaning to this psalm, and it is the fulfillment that it finds in Jesus Christ, in his life, his death, his sufferings. But also, this is a psalm that speaks to us as well. And I believe that this is the part of the genius of all of these prophecies, and especially within the Psalms, because it provides a great deal of application for us in our time. It encourages us. We are made of the same stuff that the psalmist was. We have certain human needs. We have human emotions. We live in a fallen world, a world that has its horrible pits, its miry clays. We know something as Christians as what it is to face the Christian warfare from day to day, and so therefore we can relate to what is spoken of in these psalms. And the psalmist's experience of grief and struggle, we find oftentimes is our experience. And his experience of deliverance can be our experience of deliverance as well. So the psalm gives to us guidance, it gives to us encouragement, both in hard times and in good times. For it is through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of heaven. And as we face those kinds of things, we can come to a psalm like this and find help in our time of need. So when we look at this 40th psalm, we see it's a marvelous text here that speaks of the kindness of God in the deliverance of his people. Now, I have 3 points this morning. My first one is this, and that is the circumstances of his discouragement. The circumstances of David's discouragement. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. So we find David here in this horrible pit, the miry clay. What is the meaning of this? Well, the pit he speaks of here is a cistern in those days. And we know that a cistern is different from a well. A well has clean water that is springing up from the underground. It is an underground spring that provides fresh, clear water for a well. But a cistern is different. The cistern is a holding tank. It's essentially a settling pond. And what it's designed to do is to catch rainwater runoff. And the water is separated out from the debris and the mud and the silt, and therefore it can be recycled back and reused again. But what is left behind is the debris and the muck and the bog and the mire and the clay. Back many years ago, I was very much involved in fly fishing. And I went up north to the Asabo River, up around Grayling with a good friend of mine, and spent a great deal of time fly fishing with him. And I remember as I was learning, and I only achieved the status of being an amateur, he would take me through the woods in order to get down into the water. So we would park, we would work our way through the maze of woods and sticks and brush. And then before we got to the water, we came to what looked like a bog. And sometimes we would have to walk through that bog. And I remember, with my weight in particular, how I would go down in that bog 6 or 7 inches and sometimes have to walk my way through that in order to get down to the clean water. And I did not like that very much. And I made sure that after a period of time that when we selected places to fly fish that we could take our vans, we could go right in, and we could go right down into the water without making one of these treks. But this kind of gives you a picture of what it was like. It is a horrible pit, he says, a desolate pit that's very dark and lonely and has the tendency of being able to suck one in. And the image that we have here is that he has fallen into this dark pit, this deep pit, and he cannot make his way out of it. The storm is coming through, and it is filling up the pit very quickly. And everything is dark, and he is sinking deep into the sludge at the bottom. And the more that he tries to work his way out of this pit, the deeper he sinks. And so there is this sense of helplessness and desperation as he's trying to position himself in order to be able to breathe and to live. Now, whenever you have a picture in the scripture of something like this, whether it's the horrible pit or leprosy or whatever it may be, usually it is figurative of what sin is like and what guilt is like, this sense of struggle, this sense of helplessness. And this picture that we have here is this picture of entrapment, that he's caught in this terrible mire and it's pressing him down. The guilt, the weight of sin, or the oppression, the problems, the troubles, the sufferings that he is facing is pressing him down, and he's sinking deeper and deeper into this pit. Certainly it is a picture of one who is without God and who is without hope. It is the condition of, I believe, millions of people at this hour who are lost in their sin, and they are sinking under this load of sin and guilt. And the more that they try to get out of it by their own efforts, they find themselves sinking deeper into it like quicksand. But not only is it a picture of the world, but I think it is also a picture of many Christians who struggle as well. Things that they perhaps face from day to day. And after being drawn out of that pit, there's always the danger of falling back into it. John Bunyan wrote a marvelous book called Pilgrim's Progress that I'm sure everyone here is very much aware of. And he talks about the slough of despond and the miry pit and the clay and everything that goes with it. It could be simply struggling with indwelling sin, dealing with these besetting sins that we can never seem to be able to entirely conquer. Perhaps this pit describes for us a lost sense of the presence of God in our life, and we need help. Something that is keeping us from having a vital fellowship and relationship with God, and knowing His best and being able to advance in our Christian life in doing kingdom work. And we need to be lifted up out of this gloomy state. It's a picture that reflects very common circumstances in our life's journey. And regardless of one's background, regardless of one's education or his occupation or circumstances, anything that causes this sense of helplessness and despair, anything that threatens to ruin our life with God, is nothing more than the pit, the miry clay that we read here in this psalm. So that gives you a little bit of an idea of the circumstances that David was facing. We don't know what they were in particular, but we know that he was fighting this great struggle, this great battle in his life. Now, the second thing, I would like you to observe his behavior and the importance of him immediately seeking the Lord. He says here, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me, and he heard my cry." And so we see here that David cries out to the Lord. He's crying out to the Lord in a state of desperation, like a little child that gets lost in a crowd who cries out for its father, and the father comes to its rescue. This is the same thing. There's something about weeping and crying out before the Lord, before the throne of grace, that rouses God's pity on our behalf. In Psalm chapter 56 and verse 8, he says, "You number my wanderings, you put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book?" Those who call upon the Lord, those who weep before the throne of grace, get answers from God. In Psalms chapter 107, we have a tremendous picture of various individuals going through various circumstances and trials in their own life. You have one where it's pictured, he's wandering in the wilderness, looking for a city of habitation, but he cannot seem to find it. And he's going through it aimlessly, and he gets very thirsty on this great journey. And then you have a picture of another individual who's in a prison cell, who's just kind of languishing away. And then another picture of a person who is in a room, who's very depressed. And he says that he has no interest in eating anything. He abhors all manner of meat. And then there's another person in that particular psalm where he's on a ship and he's going through great storms and he's up and he's down. And he's just completely out of control. And all of these individuals within this great psalm, it says, that they cried unto the Lord, and he delivered them, he heard them, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And so God loves to answer childlike prayer, especially when we find ourselves in distress. Back several years ago when I was watching the Summer Olympics, I remember this one Olympian. She was an Olympian gymnast, and she was finishing up her routine on the parallel beams. And as she was getting ready to do that final flip on the parallel beams, somehow she got caught, and she came down on her back and leg, and you could actually hear on the television set a snap that took place. And the very first words that she cried out, she says, "Dear Jesus, please help me. Please help me." And this was caught on international television, and I was thinking about this point, how the Lord loves his own, and how he loves for us to call upon him, especially when we're in desperation and in great distress. And the promise is here that he does regard our cry. So we see here that David cries out to the Lord. Now, the second thing is that it was to the Lord alone that he called upon. I waited patiently for the Lord. And down at the bottom, he says, "Do not delay, O my God." We never see in the life of David where he seeks first the counsel of men without waiting first upon the counsel of God. And I think that's very important for us, that we make sure that we always seek God first before we try to seek for answers with men. Notice the inference of this that David draws down in verse 4. He says, "Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies." You know, our human tendency is always to take the easy route and to pour out our souls to men and to look for answers from men before we turn to God. We especially see this, I think, in the political arena. I don't know how many generations have come and gone that I have observed where Christians look to politicians, Christian politicians, but to find later that their hopes are crushed because things did not turn out as well as what they thought they could. Now, that's not to suggest that we should never seek help, that we should never seek counsel. That doesn't mean that, that does not suggest that we do not align ourselves with a worldview that is consistent with politicians that we would vote for and so forth. But these men, as good as they are, can only go so far. And God desires that we learn to lean upon him first and that we seek him first before we seek others. In Psalms 118, verse 8, we read this: "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. In Psalms chapter 146, verses 3 to 5, "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no hope." So we see here that David first sought the Lord and the Lord alone. And then thirdly, we see here that David waited patiently for the Lord. He says, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and he heard my cry." And we find that this concept of waiting on God is something that is one of the most predominant themes that you find throughout all of the Psalms. In Psalm chapter 27, and in the 14th verse, we read this: "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." And then when you come over to Psalm chapter 37, and in the 7th verse, he says, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him." Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. And then down in verse 34, he says, "Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land." Now the question is, why is it important to wait on the Lord? And why did David have to wait on the Lord as he did? Well, I think if you look at it from the illustration of parents and children, we don't like our children to be spoiled and to give them everything that they want immediately. And I think the same principle holds in our life with God. We cannot take things for granted when it comes to the Lord. But also we learn that in the final analysis, there is none other that we can go to except the Lord. The answers when we are looking for things is not really just an end in of itself. But these things that we have to wait on, the reason that this happens to us, because it teaches us certain things along the way. Waiting on the Lord tests our resolve. It tests our faith. It tests our character. It's his way of developing and improving certain virtues for within our lives, especially the virtue of patience. And in a strange way, waiting on the Lord tends to root out unbelief that is within our hearts. A good friend of mine, many, many years ago, before I even came to Michigan, who was very influential in my spiritual pilgrimage, said on a couple of occasions to me that patience is one of the great virtues that God is developing within our lives. And he went on to talk about the removing of dross in order to refine us, and that through having to wait am being tested, that what God is doing is that he's removing that dross. He's eliminating the rough edges. And then in the second statement he made is the concern he had is that by the time the dross gets removed, there might not be anything that's left in his life. But he does say, when it is removed, there you have the gold. Waiting on God is the great test and demonstration of our faith. And it's important and it's an essential part of the Christian experience. Earlier this week, my wife Roxy and I, we were having our devotions and we've been going through the life of David and reading an excellent book that came out, I guess, in recent years by Walter Chantry. And there's a section in there entitled Waiting on the Lord, and I'd like to read just a couple of extracts from the paragraphs in that book. And Chantry says this, "One of the trials of deliverance long delayed, of blessing long withheld, or of prayers long unanswered, is a matter of time." Isn't that the issue with us? The matter of time. Our God need be in no hurry about these things, for he is eternal. However, we are creatures of but a few years. Now that's where things rub against us. Our paths incline toward the grave. The sun of our lives sinks towards the western horizon. And because of this, we are tempted to question God's providential delays. Have you ever questioned his delays? He goes on, he says this, "Though we are often surprised by this, it is nonetheless true that waiting requires positive effort with great energy. Maintaining hope in the Lord and his promises is no small matter as the years roll by. Great discipline is demanded of us in holding ourselves back from taking matters into our own hands with carnal means, especially when other voices are justifying us in taking action." Let me read that again. "Great discipline is demanded of us in holding ourselves back from taking matters into our own hands with carnal means, especially when other voices are justifying us in taking action. Watching and praying expectantly for the Lord to fulfill his word of promise exacts exponentially increased faith, supported by devotional wrestlings as years slip by. For David, half of his lifetime had then passed without fulfillment. For what answers of prayer do you wait, child of God? Does your heart cry, how long?" So David says here, "I waited patiently for the Lord." And what that suggests also is complete submission to the will of God, a realization in one's heart that God works all things well, and he does so in his time, and that faith takes hold of God, trusts God, prays to God as he waits patiently. Some of us perhaps here this morning have children who are outside of Christ, and we've prayed for them for years, and sometimes we get very discouraged because we see no evidence of any change in their life. What do? We go on praying. We go on seeking the Lord. And you know, there is a good indication why we pray, and that is that perhaps God may work in their lives in due time. There would be a great danger if we cease praying for our loved ones. But it is important that we wait on the Lord, on these things and other things that really do impress upon our hearts, and to wait patiently. So we see here, the circumstances around David's condition, we observe his behavior, and then my third and final point is this, that out of the loving kindness of God, he does indeed hear us. He has our prayer requests, and he does respond, and eventually he does bring deliverance. Now the question is, how does he do this? Notice, first of all, in the first verse, it says that he inclines to me and he hears my cry. My first point is that with certainty, he regards our needs. He inclines himself and he hears. Now that word incline means to stoop down. He stoops down to our level, and he regards our needs. What is so amazing about God is how he comes to us and how he meets us. You think about the Lord Jesus Christ as how he left his glory. And he came down, and through the incarnation, he took upon himself flesh and blood, and he met with us. And he communed with all different kinds of people. He went into the leprosy colonies, and he went into various different places where people who were in need and in a very desperate condition, and he moved among them, and he came down to them. He stooped down. And this is what God does. He inclines to us, and he stoops to our need, and he comes to where we are in order to lift us up. And then the second thing, notice, is that he reverses our situation. It says that he brought me up out of a horrible pit, meaning he drew me up out of that horrible pit. We see that there is no situation that is too difficult for God, and he can bring us out of the worst situation that we could ever find ourselves in. In a moment, he can change it all for good, and he can pull us out of the bog. In Hebrews chapter 7, and in the 25th verse, it says that he saves those to the uttermost who come by faith to him. And what that means is that regardless of the magnitude of one's sin, irregardless of how deep a person has sunk into the bog of life, that can all change in a moment. He can deliver one from drugs. He can deliver one from alcoholic addiction. He can deliver any of us from our secret sins. And he does so by giving us a new heart and a new attitude. And he helps us to see things spiritually. And he gives to us a renewed sense of purpose. We call upon him. He hears us. And he's true to his word. And he will answer us. And he will bring us up out of that horrible pit. And then thirdly, we see that when he brings us up, he doesn't just leave us, but he sets us on a good foundation. He set my feet upon a rock, as it says here. And we know that that rock is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. See, God never just works haphazardly or willy-nilly. He's always working in the context of foundations. He wants to secure us. He wants our foundation to be sure. And if the change in that situation that we have is based on something that's flimsy, or it's based on a false hope, we will just simply drift back into the mire. In Proverbs chapter 26, and in the 11th verse, it reads, as a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. Let me give you an illustration. Suppose that you're an individual that is concerned about your relationship with God, that you've never come to faith in Christ, and that you've started this journey where you're seeking the Lord. But you get directed off of the path, and you're introduced to false teaching, or you try to make yourself right with God by keeping the law, or by just doing good works, or giving money to the poor or to the church. You may go away feeling good after doing something like that, but by and by, you'll eventually find yourself going back into the swamp because it will not give you the satisfaction that you're looking for. Or if you're an individual that is struggling in life and you may be down and discouraged, and instead of going to the scripture to find help and strength through the foundations of God's word, maybe you decide to go into alcoholism. Or maybe you decide to start spending a lot of money just to give yourself a lift for the short period of time. And if you're prone to doing that sort of thing, you'll find that you will not get the permanent satisfaction that only God can give in the life. When he works in our life, when he meets with us, he places us on a rock. He gives to us a sure foundation, which is Christ, and it comes to us through the Word of God. But not only does he set our footsteps right, or he sets us on a good foundation, he establishes our footsteps, and he sets us on a new pathway. Not only does he provide all of the need that we have, but he orders our way and our footsteps. Notice how he puts it again. He also brought me out of that horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, and he has established my steps. Whether or not our pathway is crooked or straight or whatever it is, we can trust him to lead us onward and upward. As it says in the 37th Psalm again, and in the 23rd verse, that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and God delights in his way. And even though he falls, he shall not be utterly cast down. The Lord is with him. And then fifthly, it says that he gives to us, along with this inner journey, a great deal of joy and contentment in the heart. And I believe that that's expressed in song and praise. We see this here again in verse 3. He says, and he has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. And then down in verse 16, the first half, he says, let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad. The person that is made right with God, he undergoes a great change in his life. There's a new principle that's within his heart. It's the Spirit of God. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And when it talks about the joy of the Lord in a person's heart, we're not talking about some kind of fake joy, or we're not talking about just happy, happy, happy. But it shows itself in inner joy, contentment, peace, satisfaction. It is a natural desire that was not there before, because the Spirit of God has put that there. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. It says here that he has put a new song in my mouth, a song that wasn't there before. And then he goes on, and in the 16th verse, we see that he desires to build on this joy and to cultivate this joy in his life, because you can lose that if you're not working on that. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. You know, Martin Luther, I know we talk a lot about him. Before his conversion, he was a very unhappy man. He was under bondage. And then eventually he finds the Lord. And Luther said this, and I quote, I was a barren wilderness. Nothing grew in me. My soul was empty and void, but now water springs are bubbling up. Have you ever thought about what really inaugurated the Protestant Reformation? You know, the 95 Theses did play an important part in it, and I would certainly encourage you to read those theses as they've been provided here at the church, but there was something even greater than that, or happened before that, and it was this. It was the salvation of Martin Luther. And once he saw the truth, he broke out of that bondage that he was under, and he was freed from the miry clay, and he was freed to sing unto the Lord. And Luther began to write those great hymns of the Protestant Reformation, and he was called the psalmster of the Reformation. He has put a new song in my mouth, it says. And then sixthly, this individual now begins to bear fruit, and this has a great impact on his witness. Notice in verse 3, it says, he has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. And then he goes on and he says, many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. And then down in verse 9, he says, I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. You see, he was not in that position before. He was discouraged. He was depressed. He was seeking God, crying out unto God. And now we see this has all changed. And he says, I have proclaimed the good news now of righteousness. In the great assembly indeed, I do not restrain my lips. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. When an individual comes face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's this tremendous change, and he enters into the kingdom of God, and he crosses in to that state of grace that we call justification by faith alone, he has a new song to sing. And he cannot help it. And he begins to sing this song, and he begins to proclaim his faith in that manner. And again, down in verse 16, let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. You know, oftentimes I've pondered through the years the whole subject of witness and evangelism and the place of apologetics. And I have to confess, I've not been very good in this whole area. It's a difficult area for me. I realize that it is very important that we should always be ready to give an answer. We should sharpen our skills in the apologetic way, that we need to know the scriptures well. And there are many good books that help us on this, things we can do, and there is an effective use of apologetics that can help us, and I'm very supportive of that. But ultimately, the success of a good witness is not in the mechanics. It's not whether or not we've memorized our testimony or whether or not we can give one-liners or say certain things. But ultimately, it comes down to a life that is filled with the Spirit of God that can be expressed in joy and contentment and satisfaction, never complaining, a strong witness before the Lord. So there's a combination of two things that I believe has a great impact: the power of the Word of God in the gospel and the power of a changed life as expressed here in this particular psalm, in this great joy that his people have. And that's why it's important that we pray that God would impart those things to us. As individuals, as a church, the people will see something that's different, that they will see something that's real and genuine and authentic, and something that really rings true. And that they will begin to ask the question, well, what is different about this individual? What's different about these people in this church? Why do I not have this? Why am I not experiencing this? And then what you might find eventually, that they begin to ask the question, what is it that I must do in order to be saved? So we see that it bears the fruit in life and has a great impact upon our witness. Let me close with quoting this hymn. I think it reflects this very well. And it goes this way. He raised me from a horrid pit where morning long I lay, and from my bonds released my feet, deep bonds of miry clay. Firm on the rock he made me stand and taught my cheerful tongue to praise the wonders of his hand in a new and thankful song. I hope, brethren, that we can all say that we have sought the Lord, that we know him, that we are a thankful people, that we're moving onward and upward, and that we truly find our satisfaction and our joy in him. Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer and we'll be done. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful because you are indeed the God of our salvation. There is no other God. There is no other Savior. There is no other gospel. And we know that it is this gospel that can effectively change our hearts and our lives. And we're grateful that out of your love and out of your grace, that you have made us partakers of it. Even in the midst of a dying world, we know that the future is ours, that we have a marvelous inheritance that is incorruptible, and we thank you for that. And yet, while we are in this life, we ask that you would help us, that our minds may be fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might have a positive attitude in the Lord. We recall, Lord, what the words say in Romans chapter 8 and in the fourth verse, where it says, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure and lovely and of a good report, and if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, to think upon these things, to meditate upon these things. Lord, may this be true of us. Help us, Lord, not to go astray and to get caught up with so much of what this world tends to draw us into that would do us no good. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would be pleased to establish our footsteps and to lead us in a manner that is well-pleasing to you. And then, Father, I also pray for perhaps any here this morning who may be outside the kingdom of heaven, that may be outside of grace and faith. I pray that you would open the eyes of their understanding, that they may truly see and behold Christ as he's offered to them in the gospel, and that you would change their hearts, that you would open their hearts to receive the Savior, and that you would put a new song in their mouth, a song of praise unto God, so that others may truly see it and hear and come to fear the Lord. We thank you for your promises. We thank you for all the blessings that we've been given this day. In Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen.